All right, how is everybody? Family camp. We have about 50 people signed up for family camp, so I wouldn't wait too long if I was you. I mean, you can wait until tonight is over. I mean, you don't have to go right now, but anyway, family camp, that'll be a lot of fun. Camp Calvary up at, it's Camp Calvary at Camp Redwood at Sequoia Lake. We have a lot of fun up there. That'll be a lot of fun. I mentioned on Sunday, if you guys would pray for Gino and I, tomorrow afternoon, we're going to head down to Antelope Valley, where we're teaching Gene's going to do some worship, and I'm going to be doing some teaching at a men's fellowship for Calvary Chapel of the Antelope Valley. I talked to Mike Morris tonight, the pastor. He told me there's about 80 guys that are coming. I said, man, I better study. I'm just kidding. You know that, right? So we're going to go down there, do the study, and come back tomorrow night. So just that's the part we need prayer on, the like 9 a.m. to 1 a.m. part when, you know, we're coming over to Hatchepi. So anyway, if you pray for us, that would be great. Saturday, we're having a work day. A number of you have already signed up, and I think we have plenty of help. I'm just letting you know so you can continue to pray. We're going to be over at King's Christian Center at 143 D Street in Lemoore, just doing some work on their church so that we can get it ready for our Ignite services that we're going to start in July over there on Sunday nights. So keep that in prayer if you want to stop by. If you want to stop by around lunchtime, you can eat lunch with us, whether you help or not. That's just the way we are. So anyway, anybody read the paper tonight?
Yes.
All right. I was quoted in the paper tonight, so you're going to rush out and get the paper, or at least online. I read the paper online, so I assume it's in tonight's paper. So pretty good, good article, and I was properly represented in the article, and so it's on same-sex marriages, so you'll want to check that out and see what that's all about. All right, let's open our Bibles right now to Revelation chapter 7. We're studying through the book of the Revelation a chapter at a time. We find ourselves in chapter 7. We're going to try and look at verses 1 through 8 tonight in the time that we have. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to see the sealing of the 144,000, and that's why I've titled this message, Seal Team. All right. Here's a question. Must the gospel be preached to every person on the earth before Jesus can return? Jesus himself once said to his disciples in Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Jesus' statement has led many to conclude that, yes, the gospel must be preached to every person on the earth before he can return. I don't mean to be difficult, but the answer to the question is both yes and no. Jesus will first return to take the church to heaven. Scripture says that he returns in the air and snatches believers away. This is the rapture of the church. It is an imminent event, meaning that it could happen at any moment, and we believe it to be, you know, not so much the next event on God's prophetic calendar as just something that could happen at any moment. 7 years later, Jesus will return again. This time, he's coming to the earth in his second coming to establish a kingdom upon the earth. With that sequence of events in mind, the answer to our question regarding the necessity of preaching the gospel to every person on the earth is both yes and no. No, the gospel won't necessarily be preached to every person before Jesus returns in the air to rapture his church, because that is imminent and could happen at any moment. But yes, the gospel will definitely be preached to every person before Jesus returns to the earth to establish his kingdom. It will be preached during the Great Tribulation. When Jesus told his disciples the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come, he was describing preaching that will take place after the rapture and during the Great Tribulation. Our text in chapter 7 is about the preaching of the gospel after the rapture and during the Great Tribulation. So let's look at it beginning in verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Now, after these things refers to the opening of the six seals of the seven-sealed scroll in heaven. The opening of the seals marks the beginning of the seven-year great tribulation on the earth, that future day of God's wrath that everyone knows is coming. The first six seals describe events during the first 3.5 years of the great tribulation. The seventh seal will be opened in chapter 8, and it will unleash further judgments upon the earth. But before the angels who will administer those judgments are released, there is this pause at the beginning of chapter 7. Now, as I've told you several times, but it bears repeating, we see the seals as chronologically successive. That is, they follow one after another. Likewise, the trumpets that are blown and the bowls that are poured out. If you're reading through the Revelation, you see that there's a scroll with seven seals. Jesus breaks the seals one at a time. They follow in a chronological order successively. With the seventh seal comes the blowing of seven trumpets, which follow in a chronological succession. With the blowing of the seventh trumpet comes the pouring out of seven bowls, which follow in a chronological succession. In between the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, chapters are inserted that give you additional details about what is happening on the earth. And this is why sometimes people don't see the chronology, really, of the book. They think it bounces all over the place. But what will happen is you'll get to a certain point, and then the author, the Holy Spirit, you know, giving this revelation to John will say, now, here's some detail. And so we've gotten to the first six seals, and he says, now I want to give you some detail about what's happening on the earth during the time that these six seals are being opened, which covers about the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And that's why chapter 7 is a good example of this. While the first six seals are opened, God is busy raising up evangelists on the earth who will extend his mercy to the inhabitants of the earth. And all the time we're studying through the tribulation, while we're looking at the most awful judgments and tragedies that are almost unimaginable, remember that God is busy reaching out to lost mankind. These are Christ-rejecting individuals, and the Lord is getting ready to come back with a final judgment that, you know, men are born understanding that there is right and wrong with a conscience and that there's going to be some final reckoning. God is warning and warning and warning that he's coming. The judgments are terrible, but they're not as bad as eternal damnation. And so this is a time when God is trying to get the attention of the population of the planet, and there will be ample opportunity for men to receive Jesus Christ by grace through faith, not of any works, just a simple, belief and acknowledgement that he is Lord, and so keep that in mind. So you follow the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, and you see the chronological sequence of events. The intervening chapters fill out our understanding and give us not every detail of the Great Tribulation, but those that are most needful for us. So in verses 2 and 3, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the sea and the earth, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And so a special group of God's servants on the earth are going to be sealed. In those days, a seal was a mark that signified ownership and protection. This group, owned by God as his servants, will be supernaturally protected during the great tribulation on the earth. Will this mark on their foreheads be visible? I can't say one way or the other. I don't know that it really even matters. It's just the kind of thing you speculate on, in an era when, you know, people are worried about tattoos and things like that, you know, because if God marks people, then maybe tattoos are okay. It will certainly be visible in the angelic realm. Satan and his demons will see it upon these servants, and they'll have no power over them. And this mark that is on them, it's counterfeited by Satan later on when the Antichrist requires his followers to take a mark upon them. And so it's a very interesting kind of a thing. And God, there are other times in the Old Testament, he seals and marks servants. Probably this will be an invisible mark. These guys will be notable for their preaching of the gospel. I believe that they'll be able to speak various languages. They will be indestructible servants of the Lord. And so, you know, they really don't need, you'll know who they are and stuff. But God is going, you know, basically what this text is saying is that, hey, I have sealed them from a heavenly standpoint. They are my servants. No one is going to be able to harm them. And this is pretty cool. There's going to be a bunch of these guys going around preaching the gospel. Now, there's been much speculation throughout history as to the true identity of those who are sealed. The speculation is needless because you are told explicitly who they are in verse 4. It says, I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that certain members of their cult are the true 144,000. Others teach that the English-speaking people of Europe are the 144,000 having descended from dispersed Jews who settled in Europe after the Assyrians conquered Israel. There's a theory called British Israelism, where they try and trace the 10 lost tribes to the British Isles, and that was a big thing some years ago. Others teach that this term 144,000 is a new name for the church on the earth at that time. All of these speculations and all the others throughout history assume that God is through dealing with the nation of Israel. I mean, if you read this and it says, I'm going to seal 144,000 people from every tribe of the nation of Israel, and then you think, who are those guys? Then you have started from a position that there is no Israel, and we don't really care about Israel. And so who could they be if they're not Israel? And this is what is so fun sometimes, just about just taking God at his word and just believing what he says. I mean, he's going to seal 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes, and that should end the speculation. God is not through with the nation of Israel. The book of Romans devotes three full chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, to a discussion of God's future plans for the physical descendants of Abraham. I was talking to a gentleman the other day, and we were talking about Israel, and you might look for this in the newspaper as well. Anyway, I was like really popular with the Hanford Sentinel this week. But anyway, and one of the things that's interesting is that Israel is one of the largest subjects in the Word of God. There's a guy, he's a Dallas Seminary graduate, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He's a completed Jew, great theologian, and his kind of doctrinal thesis was to write a book called Israelology, and it's kind of a mouthful, but his position was, we have all these books of theology that cover all of these topics, and almost none of them give much credence to the nation of Israel as a topic in God's Word. And really, it is, you know, apart from the plan of redemption and the person and work of God through Jesus Christ, apart from that, Israel is the major subject of the Word of God, really from Genesis through Revelation, when you consider that God promised to send a Savior in Genesis. And he begins to define that promise pretty quick in Genesis when he raises up Abraham to have a new nation, the Hebrew nation. And then you follow that thread to the coming of the Messiah. The New Testament book of history, the book of Acts, is filled with the tension between the Christians who were all Jews, and what does it mean to be a Christian, and does a Jew have to become a Christian, those kinds of things, all the way through now to the book of the Revelation, where I'm always telling you that there's about 800 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And so no one should have to ask, Who are these 144,000? No one who reads the Bible at face value should have a question about this at all. They are 12,000 individuals from each of the 12 tribes that are listed, the descendants of Abraham. Verse 5 says, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Reuben was the eldest son, but Judah is mentioned first. The reason is discussed in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, where you're told that Judah was given Reuben's birthright because Reuben defiled his father's bed. Judah becomes the one who inherits the birthright. Revelation chapter 7, verse 6, of the tribe of Asher, there were 12,000 sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Asher and Naphtali were the eighth and sixth sons of Jacob. Manasseh was the first son of Joseph, who is Jacob's 11th son. No reason is given for the order the sons are placed in here in the Revelation. The 12 tribes are listed about 30 different times in Scripture, and the order is different in almost every case. Except for the firstborn, it seems that the order is somewhat irrelevant. There may be insights in some of the lists, from comparing Scripture with Scripture, but for the most part, I think what God is trying to get across is, the particular order is not that important, because He loves all of His people. In the Jewish system, the firstborn was incredibly important. Judah becomes the firstborn because of Reuben's sin. But don't try to make too much out of their order that's given here. Then in verse 7, of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. And so that rounds out the list. You might notice that the tribe of Dan is not included. Scholars speculate that Dan is not chosen because even in the tribulation, that tribe is still being disciplined by God for being the first to lapse into idolatry in the promised land. You can read about that in Judges chapter 18. The Danites were still being disciplined in their 100th generation in a warning that was given in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And so God takes idolatry seriously, and the fact that Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry, they are in a bad sense renowned for that. And so scholars speculate that perhaps that's why Dan isn't included in this list. It could also simply be that there are just not enough Danites ready in the tribulation. We really don't know, and we obviously shouldn't speculate about things that we absolutely don't know. But we notice that Dan isn't included, and it gives us some opportunity to talk about that. What's interesting about this, and sometimes you don't hear this part of it, the tribe of Dan is going to be the first one listed in the division of the land when the millennial kingdom begins. After Jesus returns in His second coming and He judges the earth, that He will begin the thousand-year kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And in Ezekiel, we're told that the Danites are the first ones in line who receive their inheritance in the millennial kingdom. So whether Dan is being disciplined during the tribulation and up through that point, we can't say, but even if they are, God is merciful and gracious towards them. And when Israel is restored to her land at the beginning of the millennium, Dan is first in line. And so, God loves those He chastens, or He chastens those He loves. And so if a tribe is under discipline, our first thought is, oh, that's unfair, and how unfair is God? And those of you who have children, you understand that, because there's never been a discipline that you've laid down that has been fair from your child's point of view. When I was watching, I know some of you watch The Deadliest Catch. You watch The Deadliest Catch? And Captain Phil Harris, I mean, that guy's going to die, I think, this season. You know, he just in so much. He's smoking a million cigarettes and drinking hundreds of cups of coffee, Red Bull. He never eats. He's up like 50 hours straight, you know, in hurricane force winds. And he's got his two kids on the boat. And one of them, Jake, is a just, slough off guy and stuff. And he got so mad at him, and he calls him, and he's yelling at him. And Jake comes up to the wheelhouse and, you know, Dad, you're right. You're so right, Dad. I'm going to really start to work hard. And it reminded me so much of myself. And the whole time I'm thinking, he's up here because he's not working hard. He's up here trying to get his dad's, you know, attention and stuff. And it was all tongue in cheek, and his dad just was blowing a gasket, you know, and stuff. And so discipline. It's an interesting area when you talk about disciplining children. And so if God wants to discipline the Danites, then that's his business. But when that discipline is through, he will be merciful and gracious towards them. And so that's what's happening with that tribe. You might also have noticed that Joseph's other son, Ephraim, is not mentioned. Because they descend from Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh are sometimes considered only one tribe. And here, Ephraim is called Joseph, or instead of Ephraim's name, you have Joseph's name. And I really have no idea why that is. As I said, God lists these tribes differently almost each time, and each time he comes up with the number 12, and that's just the way it is. Now, it seems that the 144,000 will be among those who bring the gospel to every person on the earth during the Great Tribulation. The books of Isaiah and Joel both speak of a special group of Jews who will bring the gospel to the world during the Great Tribulation. Jesus spoke of a special group, calling them his brethren, who would preach the gospel to the world during the Great Tribulation. And so this is going to be that time that Jesus spoke of when the gospel, the good news, goes out to everyone. Sometimes I've been at missionary presentations, and you know, we love missionaries. They're, you know, God bless them. We support missionaries. We go on short-term missions. But sometimes in a missionary zeal, they'll get up and they'll tell you that until the last person on planet Earth has heard the gospel, Jesus can't come back. And, you know, the Lord is, he wants so badly to come back, but because you aren't talking to everybody you see about Jesus, Jesus can't come back. You are ruining the plan of God, and there is a sense of motivation, a negative motivation, you know, that, oh, I'm such a wretch, I ought to be doing more for God. Well, of course you ought to be doing more for God. I was at a pastor's conference one time, and it was Calvary Chapel pastor's conference, and this guy knew nothing about Calvary Chapel, and he came in, and they had a series of different missionaries speak, and he got up and he thought he'd motivate the pastors. He said, you know, he's at Costa Mesa, and he said, you know, I was in your entryway, and I saw a map of the world, or a map of the United States with, you know, all the different Calvary chapels, but I don't see a map of the world anywhere. And then he went off on a thing about how we had no real heart for the world, and what are we doing to reach the world, and somebody finally tapped him out, you know, and stuff. I mean, because they just came up behind him and said, you know. Later on, Mike McIntosh got up and he goes, I don't know what that guy was talking about. First of all, we are all over the world. Secondly, I know you guys would go anywhere God told you to go. And so the idea is, what is God telling you to do, not what is somebody trying to motivate you to do in a negative sense. And so it's important that we understand verses in their context so that we don't leave defeated. The Scripture says there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And our purpose is not to manipulate people through coercion or intimidation, or to get people to think that the Christian mission is failing because they are failing. Jesus is not failing. He is succeeding. Will we fail? Do we fail? Sure, daily. But the Lord loves us and he brings us along. So this is the time when the gospel will be preached to the whole world. Speaking of the Jews, Dr. Harry Osterer, he's the chairman of the Human Genetics Program at the NYU School of Medicine, he's quoted as saying, "Recent work from genetics labs has validated the biblical record of a Semitic people who choose a Jewish way of life several thousand years ago. These observations are the biological equivalent to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, I wanted to tell you more about this, but I don't understand nothing about DNA and genetics and haplotypes. And I'm like three sentences into this stuff, and I'm lost. But I do know that there has been incredible advances in DNA and in genetic research. And this statement, obviously, there is an identifiable Jewish genetic history and tradition. I know that they have identified what they call the Cohen gene in certain Jewish individuals, which is the priestly line, the Kohanim, and the descendants of Aaron. And so a lot of people say, well, wait a minute, the Jews don't even know what tribe they belong to now, because they've been dispersed and they're scattered. First of all, that's not a problem. God knows what tribe they belong to. Just because an individual Jew may not know what tribe he belongs to, God knows if they're a Levite or a Judite or whatever they might be. But there's been a lot of research in this area, and all of the genetic research. You know, as Christians, we're not afraid of science. We embrace science. We love science because science always leads back to something God has already told us is true that at first we didn't believe. I think last week we talked about how in the middle of the tribulation, God is going to kind of bend space a little bit to show his power and stuff. And in Isaiah and some other places, it talked about the universe being like a scroll. And now we know from physics that the universe does have a curved shape, and it could be described that way. And so we're not afraid of science. We're excited about these new developments. They're going to show that everything that we believe is true. We don't need them. They don't prove our faith. But a lot of times people think that faith and science are mutually exclusive, that there's science which tells the truth, and then there's people who just believe whatever they want to believe, people of faith. And that's silly. That's not true. Because if this is God's revelation, then it has to be true in everything that it speaks to. And the more we know about science, the more we find out that it is true. And so all that to say that these people we're talking about, they're not JWs, they're not the Mormons, they're not anybody else that claims to be the 144,000, either in the past or in the present or in the future. They are the physical descendants of Abraham, and they will be 144,000 strong. We'll see them several more times in the book of the Revelation. By the time Jesus comes, they are not 143,999 strong. They're still 144,000 strong because God will preserve them. They are God's evangelistic army. Greg Laurie likes to call them 144,000 Billy Grahams that are let loose all over the world. They're not just sent to Israel. They go all over the world preaching the good news, supernaturally protected to that last generation before Jesus returns. And as I reminded you earlier and want to remind you again, the tribulation is still God's long-suffering waiting for men to get saved before he pulls the trigger on that final return of Jesus Christ. And, like we tell people, if you can't live for Jesus Christ now, you're not going to be able to die for him then. And so much easier to get saved in this day of grace than it will be in the great tribulation with all of its trouble and suffering. But again, we're not looking to the tribulation. We're looking to the coming of Jesus to rapture the church. Amen? And we're going to have a time of prayer, congregational prayer. And as always, we don't like to force anything on anybody. And so if you're not the kind of person that likes to pray in a group or to pray out loud, don't feel any pressure. Just kind of hang out during our prayer time. And then we'll go into a time of worship to end our service by 8:15. But we would encourage you, to get with a group, split up or get with the people that are next to you. We'll scroll some prayer requests just to kind of jog you, but I'm sure you have many things that you can be praying for as well. We'll pray for about 10 minutes or so, and then we'll go into a time of worship. I like to hang out in the front row only because sometimes people feel like they want to be prayed for, And so if you're here tonight and you want to be prayed for something in particular, I'd love to have the privilege of being able to lay hands on you and pray for you. We have some freedom here on Wednesday night, so if you feel led to get up and go lay hands on somebody and pray for them, or just you want to move around a little bit during the prayer time, that's fine. Whatever God puts on your heart, just try not to be too much of a distraction. All right, let's have a time of prayer.